Mark 14. And remember that the thrust of chapter 14 is Gethsemane. We'll close out, Lord willing, the Gethsemane chapter. Actually, we're past the portion concerning Gethsemane. And we're at that portion this morning where Peter denies the Lord. I trust that as we read this and study this together, that we will not only just realize what a terrible thing it was that Peter denied the Lord. That doesn't do us any good to just understand that. It was bad. But we need to recognize that it's not difficult to deny the Lord. It's not difficult to turn your back on Him, or in situations where you should speak up and profess your faith and to be salt and hold back some evil by your own personal life and testimony. If you don't do that, then you're doing the same thing that Peter did. Maybe it won't be as widely known, but you'll be doing the same thing as Peter did. And so, as we've said before, concerning looking forward to this, we don't want to be too rough on Peter. We want to try to see through this and learn through this some lessons that we can apply in our own lives. Verse 66, "And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crew twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept." Now, in the book of Luke, we have this added, that when the cock crew that second time, after he had the third time denied the Lord, that Jesus looked on him. And can you imagine that look as Peter is there? And there's something that we have to realize, that if Jesus looked at Peter, Peter also looked at Jesus. And I suspect that the look came about at the same time as Peter heard that cock crow, turned his eyes, and found that Jesus was looking at him. And the scripture says he went out and wept bitterly in one of the other accounts. Now, I want us, though, to look first of all at Peter's steps to this denial. No fall comes suddenly. Sometimes you hear of some preacher getting into trouble and you say, boy, that fall certainly seemed to come suddenly. Or you hear about some tragedy happening, something in somebody's life where they do something terrible and you say, my, I never expected that. That seems to be so unwarranted and unexpected. And yet no fall comes suddenly. Dr. Bob Sr. used to say, behind every fall, there is the process of wicked thinking. And I think we can trace that in Peter's life as well. And I want us to just go over that for just a little bit. First of all, his rash self-confidence and scorn of the other disciples at the thought of denying Christ. For Jesus had said that all of them would go away from him that night. And let's turn back to verse 29 of this same chapter, 14, verse 29, and read what Peter said. Peter said unto him, Now, Jesus had said back in verse 27, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Now, this shows self-confidence, or confidence in the flesh. Peter said, there are 11 now, because one has already gone out into the night, Judas, and now there are 11. So what Peter is saying, these 10 may be weak. These 10 may fall. They may sell you out. They may run away, but not me. You can count on one of us standing with you. Now, think of the rashness of such a statement. First of all, he puts himself up higher than the rest of them, saying, I'm stronger than the rest. Now remember what we said, that a man falls in the area of his strength. He thinks it's his strength, but it's really his weakness. This happens every time men fall. The thing that causes men to fall is they are self-confident, and women, young people, they are self-confident in certain areas. Now, they may not be self-confident in some areas, and they're not likely to fall in those areas. You see, it's self-confidence that causes us to fall, not lack of self-confidence. That's what's wrong with this self-image movement today, this country. Trying to build up people's self-image, build up their self-image, build up their ego, build up their pride. That's not what the Bible does. The Bible destroys it. The Bible tears it down. The Bible says we're nothing. We're absolutely nothing. And that's what we have to see, and that's what we have to be in order to be saved. Because self-confidence is what gets us into trouble. And Peter said, not I, Lord. These other 10, I've seen some weaknesses in their lives, all right. Brother so-and-so over here, I can say he'll probably fall. I can see where he might. You know, he's not very strong in this area, that area. He might do that, but not me. Not me. I hope you get that picture of Peter here. Now, it's not far from us, so don't let's point our finger at Peter. All of us are likely to have areas in our lives that we think, you won't get me here, because I'm good in that. I know how to do that. I'm strong in that. I can do that. As I've said, I suspect that every preacher who falls and commits adultery, or preachers' wives for that matter, have felt very strong in that area. A lot of preachers fall in that area. It's made more public when preachers do it, of course, than anybody else. But there's been an awful lot of that in this country, still going on. A lot of it happened because of following modern methods instead of old-time methods. I do my counseling from the pulpit. I do very little counseling in my office. Most of my counseling is done right here from the pulpit. Now, if somebody has a question, somebody has a problem, I'm glad to talk with them, and I do that. Either in the home or in the office or wherever, I'm glad to talk with them, glad to sit down and talk with them. Most of my counseling, though, is done from the pulpit. But you take these pastors that are always counseling. They got counseling sessions set up. They got coming in. That's where you get yourself in trouble. A lot of these preachers, they get in there and they have hear some sob story or some lady. And first thing you know, they begin to feel sorry for her. And feel a little urge to say, well, that's all right, you know, honey. You know, I'm strong. I won't fall in the situation. And more preachers have fallen from the council room than probably any other place. See? I don't counsel women, first of all, by myself. If I have a woman who wants to talk to me, my wife always is present. If it should happen in the middle of the day and she wasn't around, I couldn't get her, I'd get another lady to come in. If they don't want to talk that way, they don't want to talk to me. I'm never going to, I say, now, see there? You see what I said? I'm never going to get caught in that kind of thing. That's the kind of confidence Peter had. And that's just what can get you, see? When you make statements like that. And I'm not going to get caught in that kind of, I try not. I make it an honest effort. I realize that that's the way preachers fall. I don't even ride around campus. I won't take to take somebody, a lady, or something to another place unless I find somebody else to ride with me. Because I know where stories begin, I know how tales start, and I know how sin happens. Now, Peter was so confident in this one area. Man, I'm a rugged fisherman. You talking to a man here, a macho man. You're not talking about this, sissy. Give me a sword and I'll show you. And he had showed. He'd wielded it. Wasn't very good with it, but he used it. But you see, it was that self-confident that I can handle this that got him into trouble. We need to be careful about that, folks. There should be no area of our life that we feel confident of being able to do it ourselves, accomplish it ourselves. We ought to be so humbled and so submissive. That's what meekness is. You see, it's strength under control. Meekness is not weakness, but meekness is strength under control. And we need to say, Lord, I know I can do nothing. I can do nothing without. What did Jesus say in John 15? Without me, ye can do nothing. Is that true or not? Is that true or not? If that is true, then we need to realize that and get off of this cocky way of thinking. We know something and we can do something and we're capable in this area. Oh, it's so easy for us. So easy for the human nature to be like Peter was there. Now, his rash self-confidence then was the first indication that he's headed for trouble. Now, what else? Well, his failure to watch and pray, that is to discipline the flesh in the garden. Look at verse 37, the same chapter. Jesus had left them there to watch and pray, and he cometh and findeth them sleeping. And notice that he pointed out Peter, because Peter was the one that talked the biggest about it and was the one most likely to get into trouble. And he said to Peter, Simon, sleep. And by the way, he didn't call him Peter. That was his new name, Peter. He went back to his old name. He was now acting like Simon, not acting like Peter. And so he called him Simon. You know, we in our school, you know, we start with our little folks. They walk in lines, and we teach them what a line is, and there's certain things you do in a line, certain things you don't do in a line. So if you teach them all that, then all you have to do is say, okay, well, let's get in a line. Then they know not to talk, not to touch the walls, not to touch their neighbors. They know all that because that's part of a line. See, and they know all that. So you don't have to do it again and again and again. So we start that out, and then as we get on up, years, you know, and we get on up to junior high, we start saying, okay, now we're going to let you walk in, you know, come to lunch and do things by yourself. You're not going to put you in a line. We believe you're big enough and old enough to behave yourself without walking in a line. But we say to them, and on up to seniors, we say to seniors, if you don't behave yourself, we'll put you in a line. Act like a baby, we treat you like a baby. See? That's the way it works. Act like a baby, you get treated like a baby. If you want to be treated like a man, act like a man. If you want to be treated like a mature person, act like a mature person. Don't expect to get treated like a mature person when you're behaving yourself like a baby. See, some woman comes to you, they're acting like a baby, and then they want you to treat them like a mature person. You can't treat a person like that, all emotional, upset, like a mature person. Best thing to do is walk on off and leave them. You make them mad if you say anything at that stage of the game. And, you know, and after they get calmed off and get their emotions and get it all worked out, and then you know, But there's no need to talk while they're crying. You're wasting your time. Can't resolve questions on, you can't resolve any problem on an emotional level. It just isn't done. You have to do it on a sense, common sense, brains. You know, that's the way problems are solved, and you have to get out of that. Well, he said to Peter, Peter, sleepest thou? Hey, man, you're the one said you're going to stand with me. Hey, you said you're going to stay awake. Yeah, I woke up some then. Yeah. What about it, man? Are we going to stay awake? Are we not going to stay awake? Are you going to be with me or you're not going to be with me? Why are you doing sleeping? Now, Jesus didn't say it in that tone of voice. But that's what he was saying to him. Peter, sleepest thou? What are you doing sleeping? This is no time for sleeping. Then he said something. Couldst thou not watch for me 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The Spirit truly is ready. That's what you spoke out of before, the Spirit. You said, oh, yes, I'm ready. I'm ready. But you got forgot, Peter, the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. And that's where you fall. See? You get confident and forget the flesh is weak. And that's where you fall. That's when you get in trouble. Watch and pray. In other words, Peter didn't discipline his flesh to do the easy thing. Oh, you say, well, easy. Yeah. Well, it wasn't very easy, I'm sure, naturally, to stay awake at that hour of the night after all the affairs of that day. And I'm sure everybody was sleepy and tired. But Jesus had said, watch and pray. See? And Peter and the others failed to watch and pray. And so they gave in to the flesh. That's how we get into trouble, isn't it? It's how we quit our prayer life, isn't it? You know, praying is not easy. It's difficult. It's a battle. It's a labor to pray. Sometimes there are those joyous, wonderful times in prayer when you just pray and you feel so, you enjoy praying and praying comes so easy. Then there are those times when it's a labor. It's a labor. But you see, you have to go ahead and pray anyway. You don't pray just because it feels good to pray. And you say, I'm getting through now because it feels good, you see. And then you say, well, sure's a struggle. I'm having to push these prayers up this morning. Well, you may be getting through a lot better then than you are when you think it's going through so good. Because at least you're doing what you ought to do in spite of the flesh. And you said, I'm not going to give in. But you see, the flesh gets us. The flesh defeats us. The flesh knocks us down. The flesh keeps us from doing what we ought to do. And gets us in the place of weakness so that we fall into sins that we never intended to do. When people do the things that they do, most of them never started out to do those things, intended to do those things, but the weakness of the flesh get them into all kinds of situations. Now, the third thing about Peter's problem was his cowardice in running in verse 50 of this 14th chapter where we studied just the other day. And they all forsook him and fled, all of them, including Peter. Whenever the crowd came, when Judas came with the soldiers and they grabbed Jesus and began to march him, away they went. They all forsook him and fled. That's the third step. Now then, going beyond that, in verse 54, notice what it says. And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but we have to give Peter some credit here, and we'll talk about that a little more fully, but why he followed at all, you know, the rest of them, except for John. We read in the book of John that John, who was the youngest of them all, knew the high priest and knew he was well acquainted with him, and he had already gotten inside, and he's the one that went back the door and got Peter in. And we read about that in the book of John. But why did he follow at all? Well, something's pulling. Something's drawing him still to Christ. And we'll look at that a little bit. But he fled. and followed at a distance, and then sat down, of course, to warm himself at the fire of the enemy. Now, boy, that's dangerous business. But still, I'm sure he never intended to do what he did. This close association with Christ's enemies probably had something to do with it. And then the first maid said, "He's one of them." Now, understand this. The word fire here is not the usual word for fire. It's the word for light. Back those days, they didn't have all the electricity, you know, and things, you know, and so the fires at night were made from wood and whatever other substance they had to burn. And this was a kind of a grill fire that was outside there or in the this area, on the kind of porch area of the Caiaphas house. And it was burning, and it was bright. They used it also for light. See, they burned things that would also give light. Now, sometimes all you want is heat from a fire. Sometimes, in those days, of course, you wanted light also. And so this fire was one that gave a lot of light. And when Peter sat there warming himself, that light shined on his face. And so this maid had seen him before with Christ, and she recognized him and said, "You are also one of them." And the first denial was just, "No, I don't know him. I'm not one of them. I don't know him." And then another maid, or at another time, came to him again and said, "Yeah, you are one of them." And again he denied again, saying, "No, I don't know him at all." And finally, they got to talking about it around there, and everybody said, "You know, that's it, he is." And so somebody said, "Yes, you are one of them." Said, "Your voice gives you away. You've got the dialect of a Galilean." Now, that's like knowing it from the south, you know. Or from the north. Or from Virginia, you know. Or wherever they're from, you know. If they say "hoos" in a boot, the "hoos," you know they came from Virginia or Canada, somewhere up there, you know. And but I don't know just what the Galilean dialect was, and I can't speak it for you, but they recognized it. And they said, "You are a Galilean, and you are one of them." And then the scripture says he cursed and swore and denied that he knew him. Now, let me say something in Peter's behalf. It didn't say he used profanity. Does that surprise you? You know, I'm always amazed, and I just want this little bit of aside here, but I've been in business a long time working with children, and when somebody comes up and tells me so-and-so cussed, that doesn't mean anything. Do you know that doesn't mean anything? Now, I had one time whenever I was out of Allentown my first year teaching, kids came running in, and they said, "Oh, Mr. Todd Munro's out there saying his Sunday school lesson backwards." Well, I knew what that meant. He wasn't cussing. He was using profanity. He was using the Lord's name in vain, and that's what they were talking about. But cussing and swearing, these two words do not have anything to do with profanity. What he was doing was saying, "I will be cursed if I know him. Put a curse on me if I know this man." And he was swearing, and in the same fashion, according to an oath, taking an oath, giving a testimony under oath. "I don't know him." Doesn't mean that he, used the Lord's name in vain. And as many times we would jump to conclusions that it means that what he you may say, "Well, that's worse." Well, maybe it is worse to say, "Let me be anathema. Let me be cursed." Well, that's the word. "If I know this man, I assure you I don't know him. And I take an oath to that effect. I swear that I don't know this man." Now, The question was not over his language. And then we all get all embroiled with that. You see, he might have used some words you wouldn't have liked to use and still not denied the Lord. Did you know that? Dr. Bob Sr., you said, know a fella. He said, he's a fine fella, said, but he will curse a little bit. You know, he said, he said, I never have heard him curse anybody that didn't need it. He said, I never have heard curse anybody that didn't need cursing. Well, that may be, of course, he would snicker whenever he would tell that and that sort of thing. But I see, you know, if you want to indict another kid at school, you come in saying, ah, he swore. Well, he may have said something that your mama didn't allow you to say. Listen, we said doggone when I was growing up, we got a whipping. That was slang word, and we didn't use it. If we did, we got it. We just weren't allowed to use words like gosh and gee and golly, and those are derivatives of God. We weren't allowed to use them. And we knew better, those kind of things. But that's because we had a mother who really cared and who was concerned about our language. And because of that, as far away as I got from the Lord, I never used the Lord's name vain, or I never cursed or swore at my worst of times. Because I just was taught that, God would kill you if you did things like that. You don't fool around with God, you know. But what Peter was doing here was not using bad language. He was making it very emphatic on his oath that he would be anathema if it were true that he didn't know this man. Now, boy, that's quite a denial, isn't it? I mean, that really, as far as denial is concerned, and that's the issue here, that makes it much stronger than if he just used some bad words. Some folks get so upset, use bad words, and yet they'll slander, gossip, talk about anybody, cut them to pieces with their tongue, and pass on all kind of information, and think that's all right. And somebody else use a little byword or slang word, and man, they get all up in there, and that's an awful man. That's an awful woman. They must be demons out of hell, you know, for using such words as that, you know. Well, this is what this is about, is denial. Peter's denial of the Lord. Now, why did Peter follow Jesus to Caiaphas' house? Well, I don't really know. And I don't suppose anybody really knows. I suspect that I know, but I can't be sure. I guess when we get to heaven, we'll just have to ask him. But I think it was his love for Christ. In spite of what he'd done, he probably was braver than the rest of them, because they weren't even there. As a matter of fact, it was Peter who gives us the account of his sufferings. If Peter hadn't been there that night, we wouldn't know a lot of things about his sufferings. Peter's the one that gives the account from eyewitness. And Peter said, I was an eyewitness of his sufferings. Now, of course, that could also mean the cross and those things as well, which others saw. But he saw some things that others, except maybe John, saw that night. He was an eyewitness there at that place. And so I think that Peter had become attached to Christ. He had spent 3 years with him, and Peter was a man of loyalties that, generally speaking, stuck by men and people that he was with. He was a rugged man and a man of character. And I think that he had come to love Christ and what he said and so forth. And even though, and this we know, that his faith didn't fail. He said, well, my goodness. No. Jesus said, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. Now, it may have got stretched a little, but it didn't fail. Peter's faith didn't fail. And I don't think his love failed. I think his hope failed. He couldn't see through this. He was still looking for an earthly kingdom. And he couldn't see through this. How is this going to turn into a kingdom? You've promised a kingdom. That's part of it, I think. And let me tell you something else that I think personally. I think, and I in all the men I read in relationship to this, and I have 8 or 10 books that I try to get the thinking of different men about and see what ideas men put forth about this, but I didn't find this in any of them. I think he was a little bit angry. I think he's a little mad with Jesus. I think his lips were probably sticking out about an inch. I wanted to fight. You wouldn't heal that fellow. If you'd have let us carry it through, you wouldn't be here. Why didn't you do it like I wanted to do it? I wanted to do it with a sword. You said, though that live by the sword, die by the sword. But yeah, look what you got you. You're going to die, but it's not by the sword. Not from fighting. I think he had a little righteous indignation, self-righteous indignation. I think he's a little upset and angry about the situation. His hope was shattered, and he couldn't see through this. And of course, he didn't understand the resurrection. He didn't understand it after it happened, much less before. So it looked like the end. And he's saying it didn't have to end this way. I think there's still that, we ought to have done it my way. My way was still better. Well, we're all pretty good at that. If the Lord doesn't do things when I want it done or way I want it done or what I think it ought to be done, I have a pity party. You know. Well, what are you doing? Sure could have got out of this if you'd done what I asked you to do. You know what I'm saying? The Lord just doesn't seem to pay attention to that, you know? He doesn't pay a bit of attention to it. He has the way he's going to do it. His way is the right way, and I have to come his way. He's not going to come my way. I have to bow to his way. And whenever I say, all right, Lord, your way, then it's all right. It's all right in my heart. It's all right everywhere else. It's all right everywhere else anyway, but then it gets all right in my heart. See? That was, I think, part of Peter's problem. I think, he wanted to be there. I don't know whether he thought maybe there was still something come out of this, or maybe there'd still be an opportunity for escape, or maybe he'd be there to help escape, or something, you know. But anyway, it was his way. Not the way of the cross that leads to salvation for sin. Now, maybe he wanted to prove still Jesus' prophecy about his denial was wrong, but the fire was his undoing. He sat down by the fire, the light, well, that's the word here, the light. The light shone in his face, and they recognized him. And so he went about the business of denying his Lord. But as soon as he had and the cock crowed, now understand there was probably 3 hours involved here. For the first cock crow is midnight. The cock crows on the third watch of the night and set its boundaries. The first cock crows about midnight. The second cock crow is about 3 o'clock in the morning. So this is probably about 3 o'clock in the morning by this time. And so during these hours, he's been there in the porch area. He can see what's going on inside. He can see Jesus, for Jesus can see him. And so there's that ability to see. And he probably gets up, walks around. We know one time he walked out on the porch area and then back in and so forth. You read the different accounts. But when that cock crowed and he thought, it all came to his mind then, he thought on this thing and he saw how wrong he was. And at that moment, he said, Peter is wrong. And look what it's done. It has led to my outright denial of my Lord, just like he said it would. And he went out and wept bitterly. You know, I'm glad the story is in the Bible because it is true, but I'm certainly sad that it had to be in the Bible that Peter did this. But there's so much here that we can learn and get a hold of to help us if we will just do it. If we just recognize, first of all, that God's way is the right way. It always is. It may not seem to be at the time, but it always is. God's way is the right way. That's one thing we need to recognize. Another thing we need to recognize is we don't know anything. Paul said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Jesus said, without me ye can do nothing. We can't do anything without him, except mess things up. The most difficult thing to do is to just wait upon God and be patient and let him work his will. That is the most difficult thing to do, I believe, in the Christian life. I know it is for me. Patience, waiting upon God. Well, Peter was going to do it in his own strength. He was going to take it into his own hands. He thought that was a noble thing to say to Christ. I'll die for you. It is if you recognize you've got to have his power and his control and his will in the doing of it. And you can't do it. If you recognize you can't do it in your own strength, then fine. But whenever you make such big boasts, we do so about what we're going to do for the Lord or what we did for the Lord, whatever, you know, we need to recognize that we are nothing. He is everything. We're sinners. We're depraved. We're fallen. We're sinners. And Jesus was going to the cross to die for Peter. Peter didn't understand that. Peter was actually working in the devil's behalf to take a shortcut, to avoid the cross. Jesus was determined to go to the cross. Jesus came to die for sinners, and he was fulfilling the Father's will in going to the cross to pay for sin. And on that cross, he bore our sin in his body on the tree. And if he had listened to Peter, or done what Peter had wanted done, to do it man's way with a sword, there would be no cross. There would be no salvation. And with no cross, there certainly wouldn't be resurrection. And so there would be no newness of life for any of us. We'd be lost. We'd be, because we'd be doomed. There'd be no hope. There'd be no way to be saved. There'd be no eternal life. There'd be no way for us to get to heaven. No matter how wonderful it may be, there'd be no place, way to get there, because the only way we get there is through the blood. Through the blood. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world to pay for our sin, that we might be saved and have eternal life. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we're thankful this morning for thy word. Oh, Father, we ask that your word may fall upon hearts that are prepared by the Holy Spirit. For we can do nothing. Your word can do everything as the Holy Spirit applies it. Give us hearts that are prepared to receive it. While our heads are bowed this morning, as no one looking around and heads are bowed, and we sit here and stand here before God. Are you saved? Are you trusting Christ as your Savior? If you're not sure about that, let me ask you this question. Do you know you're a sinner? Do you understand that? Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know you don't have to do anything to go to hell except just go on? You could do all the good works in the world, but if you don't receive Christ, if you don't let the blood of Jesus cleanse you from sin, you're lost. Do you recognize you're a sinner? Listen, if you recognize you're a sinner, and you recognize that Jesus Christ died for sinners and paid the sinner's debt, there's only one thing left for you to do, and that's to trust Him, to receive Him as your Savior. I wonder, as our heads are bowed this morning, if there's someone here today and you say, "Preacher, I'm just not sure about my soul, but I believe Jesus died for me. I know I'm a sinner, and I want to trust Him. And right here, right where I am, right now, I'll trust Him as my Savior." You know, you don't have to do anything to be saved except to trust Jesus Christ. Got a letter just this week from a lady that used to be in the church here, her and her family. She was saved sitting right back there on one of the pews. She was a Catholic. And she, right there, said to, "I know I'm a sinner," and asked Christ to come into her heart and save her. And she's rejoicing still in that salvation. No, you see, it's not where you are. We invite you sometimes to come to an altar. We invite you to come forward, things like that. But that doesn't save you. What saves you is when you, as a guilty sinner, recognize you're lost and receive Christ into your heart. What about it this morning? Is there one who say, "Preacher, I want to receive Christ as my Savior. I'm not sure about this, but I want to get it settled today"? Our Father, we pray that You would bless Your Word. May it accomplish what You send it to do. May it be effective and powerful in drawing men and women and boys and girls to Thyself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.